Schubert's Fantasy in C, Deutsch 934, played there by the violinist Janine Janssen with the pianist Itamar Golan, ending last Monday's Proms Chamber Music from Cadogan Hall in London. It was presented by Petroc Trelawney. Tomorrow, in a change to the advertised programme, the soprano Anna Schwenna-Wilms and pianist Malcolm Martineau will perform a programme of Debussy and Richard Strauss. Well, now it's about 3 minutes after 2 o'clock and time for the Early Music Show, presented by Sophie Yates. And you can see images of the artworks discussed in the programme on the Early Music Show page of the Radio 3 website. The programme begins with music conducted by Franz Brueggen and was recorded before we heard the sad news of his death on Wednesday.
The 18th century ballet master Gardel claimed that Rameau perceived what the dancers themselves were unaware of. We thus rightly regard him as our first master. So in this, the second of our three programmes celebrating Rameau, we turn to his dance music and explore just what made him one of the most original and colourful dance composers of the last 300 years. At the start of the programme, we heard the irresistibly rhythmic tambourines from Rameau's opera Dardanus, played by the orchestra of the 18th century, directed by Franz Brueggen. After spending the first half of his career composing for the harpsichord, at the age of 50, Rameau turned to the theatre and spent the rest of his life creating the spectacular, large-scale works for which he's best known today. Like his contemporaries, Rameau's harpsichord music had consisted largely of dance suites, but it was in the theatre that his true genius for the dance really came to the fore. He was extremely prolific, composing nearly 30 dramatic works in as many years, and so successful that the Paris Opera had to limit their performances so as not to discourage other composers. This popularity and the celebrity status that came with it must have been especially reassuring to Rameau, who, from contemporary accounts, seems to have been a somewhat prickly character and sensitive to public opinion. An eyewitness describes him being recognised at a performance of one of his operas and the audience breaking into spontaneous applause. Rameau was enraptured by the public's reception and swore to devote the rest of his life to them.
Thank you.
That was Kevin Mallon directing the Aradia Ensemble in the Air Très Pointé from Castor et Pollux. To understand more about that audience and the cultural world in which Rameau's operas were first heard, we visited the Royal Academy of Music to look at an engraving entitled Le Chemin de la Fortune, which at first glance seems to show a rehearsal for the 1754 revival of Castor. The art historian Claire Hornsby had some fascinating insights on the significance of this print and what it tells us about artistic life in 18th century Paris.
OK, so we're looking at an engraving dating from 1778 by Nicolas-Joseph Voyer, who was a printmaker working in Paris. And it's entitled The Road to Fortune, Le Chemin de la Fortune. And it depicts a group of four people sitting in a very lavish and highly decorated interior. There's a young dancer, very beautiful. Kneeling at her feet is an older woman, probably her mother. There's a young musician holding a violin, pausing in his playing. And seated in a chair is an older gentleman, probably the owner of the house in which the room is situated. There is a wonderful old harpsichord and a cello. And this print is taken from a painting by a very successful artist of the period called Pierre Baudouin, and he came to prominence because he was the son-in-law of François Boucher. So he was accepted into the academy, even though the subject matter of his pictures was often very popular. It was always to do with, moralizing scenes, but actually some of them were very sort of immoralizing scenes. So this print is taken from a picture that he made probably around 1762 or 3. And the date is quite interesting because the bust of Rameau that appears on the wall was made in 1760. Baudouin the painter died in 1769. Rameau himself died in 1764. The person who owned the painting, who was the king's bookseller, Laurent Pro, I believe that having been a collaborator of Rameau and publisher of Rameau, he would have wished to honour Rameau on his death in 1764 by having a picture which included the bust. This is a hypothesis of mine, but, you know, art historians like to do these things. But it makes this wonderful connection between the man who published the print, who was also the owner of the painting. He was a patron of Rameau. He worked with Voyer, the printmaker, on other publishing projects. And he was involved with the intellectual and cultural life of Paris in a very serious way. Thank you.
The Aradia Ensemble again with the Air des Athlètes from Castor et Pollux. This opera was first performed in the Palais Royal in 1737 and shows the influence of Rameau's recent collaborations with Voltaire while working on the opera Samson. Although this was never finished, Rameau continued to follow Voltaire's aesthetic in his next work, Castor et Pollux, by presenting static tableaux to represent the character's feelings. By 1754, and in light of the success of several more dance-oriented works, Rameau revised the opera, cutting some of the recitative and static scenes and adding newly composed dances. The revival came at the height of the controversy over the relative merits of French and Italian opera, the so-called Querelle des Bouffons, and the success of Castor struck a massive blow for the French style and for Rameau himself as the new voice of French music. Dancer and choreographer Christopher Tudor and harpsichordist David Gordon joined us at the Royal Academy of Music to talk about their experiences of performing Rameau and what that engraving Le Chemin de la Fortune, with its layers of meaning and nuance, might say to a contemporary audience.
One really, from the print and also from the original painting, is not quite sure whether she's an actual dancer or what her relationship is to the other characters, because it's really a little drama that's going on in the picture. But I think the key is the name of the painting, which is the same as the name of the print, which is Le Chemin de la Fortune. Clearly, the implication is that she's going to make her fortune on the stage, particularly by being under the protection of a wealthy gentleman who's the man sitting in the chair. And by rather her physical charms and her willingness to get involved.
In your explorations, did you come across, after the performances, the players would go and sit in a room and the sponsors and the wealthy would come and sort of get to know them and talk to them, which indeed still happens in Russia. And it's come out recently with dance that one of the dancers complained that she was expected to be more than friendly with... but that actually, speaking to Russian friends who've worked in that, it happens in theatre and it also happens in music and is still part of the tradition. So it's interesting the point Claire makes about she will make her fortune.
One way or the other.
Yeah.
Yes, I think certainly. And the costume of the man sitting in the chair, the older man, is what's called a negligé. You know, he's a neglected costume, so he's not dressed up. Formally, he's wearing a silk dressing gown, he's wearing slippers and breeches. He's got his own hair, but with powder in it. So he's obviously a really wealthy man, but this is in his home setting. And his harpsichord, which is magnificent, in the painting particularly, it's all decorated and painted, and it's got a wonderful throw over it. And then a semblance of objects on top of the harpsichord, which reference the classical world primarily. Now, there's a couple of things there, like the musician, the young musician, the violinist, is holding up his bow. He's in remarkable surprise at the sight of the beauty of the legs of the dancer, which is being revealed to the assembled company by her mother. And he's holding up the bow very much like a whip. So it goes as far as you want it to go. Those bundled rods are called the fasces, and they're the symbol of authority in ancient Rome. And they were originally whips that were used by the lictors to discipline unruly citizens. Bound together, they have a symbolic value as authority. And the helmet, I think, is a reference to Mars taking off his helmet in the presence of Venus. So it's the idea of music and love both being things that leave authority to one side, they leave warlike matters and politics to one side, and there's the enjoyment of simply of music and of the erotic atmosphere anyway is particularly charged in the print. It's really very interesting, the shift in the accent between the painting and the print.
Presumably the musician being there implies that she would be dancing.
Yeah.
The dancing masters all actually would often accompany dance class on one string instrument. So presumably she would be inclined to dance at some point during this drama.
It's almost as if she and her mother have been called in and they've started to rehearse with the musician. And then, as if it's not obvious enough what a charming girl she is, both in the print and the picture, she's essentially undoing the top of her dress. And I did some research and found that there's another version of this print, the Second State. And the Second State, she's overtly undoing her corset. So it becomes sort of more and more eroticized as an image as it kind of develops. But clearly she's a dancer. Clearly she's being brought in for the delectation of the gentleman sitting in the chair. But what's really fascinating, obviously, is the presence of Rameau on the scene as in the bust that's on the wall above, indicating the music-loving tastes of the gentleman.
It's slightly odd in this that the harpsichord is closed, seemingly, utterly closed, and the music's just sort of propped up on top, and it's got that throw on top of it as if no one's going to actually open that instrument and play it anytime soon.
Do you know, that could also be an iconographical reference, because if you see the picture on the wall in the back, in the painting, directly above the head of the elderly man is a landscape, and part of the landscape that's right above his head is a dead tree trunk. And this is very common symbolism for lost virility. And his virility is about to be revived by the presence of the young girl. And the closed harpsichord would also indicate, you know, he's not playing any music at the moment, things are pretty quiet and boring around his house. And then it's all going to be enlivened again by the arts.
Yeah, the more I look at this picture, the kind of odder it gets as well. Just seeing that Rameau, although he's the deity or equivalent, he's very much in the shade. There's something a bit creepy about that image. I'm aware of the instruments. I mean, the cello is just kind of there. It's not being played. The keyboard, as we've mentioned, is closed. So, I mean, the instruments are there, but they're not giving us any music. It reminds me of a quote about Rameau, when the harpsichord lid was closed, there was no one at home.
Oh, yes.
And that's what's going on here.
Yes, it's almost like the muteness of the music. Yes, there really isn't any music in the picture. And particularly in the print, it's fascinating. The dedication, dédié aux amateurs, dedicated to amateur. And in the 18th century, amateur meant lovers of.
Yes.
So it would normally be, you see this a lot, dédié aux amateurs de l'art or aux amateurs de la musique. But that's missed off. So in fact, there's a kind of, not a double entendre, but a sort of triple entendre here, which is, it could be lovers of art, lovers of music, but also lovers.
Yes.
Because that's where the word amateur comes from. So it's lovers in the erotic sense, but also in the aesthetic sense. But it talks about the people who are buying the print as well. How much do you love music, you know? Mm. The print being published when the opera Castor and Pollux is being revived in 1778, the name of the opera appearing on the book of music on the harpsichord. It's kind of one of the layers that the image has.
It's a promotional piece, then,
I think,
in a sense.
Absolutely, yeah.
It's a bit of early marketing.
Clearly is. It clearly is a promotional piece because the man who owned the original painting is the person who commissioned the print. And he was a collaborator of Rameau. He'd published Rameau's first edition of Castor and Pollux and some of his theoretical works. So it was a small world, elite world of educated, music-loving and art-loving people in Paris at the time. There were no sort of disciplines discreetly organised as we have now. People who were doing art and dance and were also doing music and theatre and selling and dealing in art, and all of that world was very kind of close. So it's quite obvious that those connections would have been there, but that they should be encapsulated in this image is really quite amazing.
Thank you.
That was the orchestra of the 18th century playing the minuets that close Rameau's opera Les Boréades. Returning to the engraving Le Chemin de la Fortune, Claire Hornsby's research revealed some fascinating things about the hierarchy of different artistic disciplines at the time.
The interior that the scene takes place in is very extraordinary in the painting, pink and gold pilasters on the walls. It's very lavish and very evocative of wealth and status. And so this gives a kind of high level to the art of dance and the art of theatre, because there was always a struggle through the 17th century and into the 18th century about giving to performance arts the status of fine arts. And fine arts, again, always aspiring to the status that philosophy and literature had, particularly in the ancient world, because if you go back to Aristotle and Plato, those who were involved in arts and theatre, they were considered to be artisans, to be workpeople. They weren't considered to have the high status intellectually that those who are involved in literary culture and philosophical culture and intellectual culture. And I think the print, amongst the assemblage of images at the bottom of the print, is a group of musical instruments, and around it is a quote in Latin from a poem about the nine muses. And I tracked it down. It's a classical work. It was thought to be of Ausonius. But again, it raises the level of what's going on, which, as we've discussed, is kind of overtly erotic. At the same time, there's this quote about Terpsichore, the muse of dance, that gives it this kind of high-level intellectual, but if you ask me, slightly bogus.
So performing arts were really at the bottom of the pile?
Well, not so much as an art, but those involved in it had to fight for their reputation as artists, and what they were doing was something on an equal level with intellectual culture.
Interesting as well that the bust of Rameau is there to give weight and respectability and so on to the picture, because Rameau, of course, himself, with his theoretical writings, put himself, or wanted to put himself, on a par with the philosophers and scientists.
He definitely saw himself as a kind of musical Voltaire.
Exactly, and that's another connection with the man who owned the painting and who published the print, because Pro was a friend of Diderot, and he was a friend of many of the philosophers and published some of their works and corresponded with them. And so he was very serious, Laurent Pro, very serious intellectual interests, but at the same time he had these very broad cultural interests as well. And Rameau's published his second edition of Castor and Pollux in 1754, and at that time Pro published one of the theoretical works. So you know, they kind of meshed together, these interests, actually. But again, the print was a popularisation. It's a way to make money. Mm. It's a way to promote the opera, which was being revived that year. So it brings together a lot of the seriousness of Rameau, as you were saying, along with the frivolity of play and of love in this context.
Rameau brought together the two sides of his unusually polarised career by revisiting some of his harpsichord works in the context of theatrical dances. This is my recording of the tambourin from the E minor harpsichord suite, followed by its counterpart in the opera ballet Les Fêtes d'Hébé. Thank you. The tambourin en rondo from Les Fêtes d'Hébé, played by the orchestra of the 18th century, directed by Franz Brueghen. Rameau was a novice in terms of dance in comparison with Lully, whose crown as the composer of French national style he had stolen. Lully had been a dancer himself and even choreographed certain of his own works, yet contemporary tastes restricted the more overtly dramatic elements in his music. The philosopher Diderot remarked, "Old Lully is simple, natural, even, too even sometimes, and this is a defect. Young Rameau is singular, brilliant, complex, learned, too learned sometimes, but this is perhaps a defect on the listeners." Ironically, others complained that Rameau's musical idiom was far more expressive than Lully's and went so far as to call it distastefully Italianate. But what was clear then, and is still the case today, is that Rameau's music is just so infectiously danceable, and that was hugely important to the French audience of the times. I asked Christopher Tudor why this was.
Yes, in a way, I think we have to trace back to Louis XIV, as you often have to do in France, although we can go back further to Marie de Medici, who apparently brought the first ballet through to France from the Renaissance Italy. But Louis XIV, as a young man, obviously became king, and the way they showed him off was often through movement, and he became the centre of the court, embodied. I think really, dating from that period in France, that dance was really fundamental to presentation. And of course, those entertainments grew alongside that. So dance, in a sense, has always taken a central role in court life. The spectacles became a reflection of court life. And so dance was always valued.
You mentioned as well that dancers and musicians were often the same person. And we have probably the dancing master playing the violin here. Lully, of course, was a dancer and an actor kind of before he was a musician. I guess that was crucial to this presentation of Louis XIV to the public.
Exactly, and of course Lully was originally Italian. As everything in France at the time, in the cultural terms, was essentially Italian, and so they just Frenchified things. Lully obviously changed his name with a Y at the end instead of an I, but it was almost as if everything that came in wave after wave from Italy, the Commedia Italienne and all of the cultural manifestations had to be englobed in the French national consciousness in some way. And the fact that the court codified dance to the extent that it did, because Louis so much wished to present himself in dance at the courtly opera. And then once the courtly opera at Versailles sort of outgrew its space and became something that was more public at the opera in Paris. Therefore, the fashion for these ballet intermezzis in between the acts of operas really took off, and it became particularly a French thing.
Thank you. That was the Gavotte en Rondo pour les Bergers, performed by the orchestra of the 18th century, conducted by Franz Bruggen. Despite the constraints of phrase structure and rhythm imposed by the traditional dance forms, such as the Gavotte, Rameau's examples always sound fresh and original. In his opera Pygmalion, we actually see a dancing lesson containing a sequence of 10 short dances, Les Différents Caractères de la Danse, which covers all the basics of French dance in one easy lesson. At the moment when the statue Pygmalion has created is brought to life, she is taught to dance, and her lesson gives us a taster of each of the most popular dance forms of the time. Even in these shortened versions, Rameau's particular instrumentation and melodic and harmonic turns of phrase encapsulate the intrinsic character of each dance. La Petite Bande, directed by Gustave Leonhardt, in Les Différents Caractères de la Danse from Pygmalion. The philosopher Diderot claimed that before Rameau, no one had distinguished the delicate shades of expression that separate the tender from the voluptuous from the impassioned from the lascivious. Part of Rameau's extraordinary gift as a composer for the theatre was in the extreme range of moods he could communicate, from subtle to playful. And in pieces such as the contredanse which ends Pygmalion, we can't help but feel a sense of vivacious choreography. As well as recreating Rameau's works in period dance, Christopher Tudor, along with the harpsichordist David Gordon, was involved in a recent project which showed how Rameau's music can inspire new dancers today.
We were approached by Glyndebourne and also the Age of Enlightenment to run a project inspired by the Hippolyte Tarissi that they were doing in the festival that year. And I think our very first meeting, we decided really that the idea would be to work with as much improvisation as possible, so to develop the participants' creativity, for them to try not to come to the table. I think David and I both would normally come with all our ideas set, but to come with this idea that we would start to draw what they felt about the opera. I mean, you used quite a lot of the music.
Yeah, very little bit actually unchanged from Rameau. One of the things that I became interested in was trying to get some sense of the essence of Rameau's music, whether that was to do with the harmony, to do with the dance and folk element. For example, we played one of the tambourins from the opera, which we did just with piccolos and drums, more like an Irish
jig.
Yeah, sort of thing. This became something quite almost like a war dance, I think, that you choreographed or that they produced. We also did a minuet, which we turned into something more like a sort of country dance, even bluegrass. So, I mean, these were things which kind of evolved from the music, but also from the musicians. And I became very interested, particularly as a keyboard player, I guess, with Rameau's harmony, which seems to be very much at the heart of his voice and ornaments and suspensions and so on. And we ended up with a piece of music just based on distilled Rameau harmony, which turned out to sound like lift music, but that's just the way it came out. So that was our kind of little closing number. But just becoming very interested in sort of upper intervals of a harmony. So if we imagine we have a triad, which is numbers 1, 3 and 5, if you keep going 7, 9, 11, this is maybe more a jazz way of looking at it, you start to get more interesting sounds which offset the bass line more. And it's very much a feature of Rameau's music. I mentioned jazz. When you look at the kind of harmony that Rameau talks about, it's an exact codification of the kind of seventh chords that you find in jazz music. There are five of them, and they're the same. So we've referred to his theoretical writings. Obviously, there was a prophetic side to his concept of harmony. There's one other thing that interested me in terms of nurturing musicians was giving them experience of playing for dance, being inspired by dance, by the movement and the visual impetus, which has been very important to me, but also the kind of responsibility and energy that's required to to play music for dance.
To support the dance.
Exactly.
Yeah, to support dance.
Yeah.
And there was some lovely... Minuet in France was pretty much set, certainly as a danse à deux, as a duet. But we created what would be called a fountains minuet, so one that keeps sort of twirls and kind of doubles back on itself and the partners come forward and round. So I made using the physical floor pattern of the minuet, adding... contemporary movements, so they sort of throw their bodies back and forth towards each other, but keeping this sort of the formal floor pattern, but with much more modern movement. And in fact, you played exactly the same again musically, so keeping the formal structure of the minuet, but giving it this kind of strange and weighty sort of feel.
I think connected to the bizarre element in Rameau's music, there are just some, maybe just the occasional bar of such strangeness that we had to kind of explore it. And in fact, that gave rise to the first 5 or 10 minutes of the piece, was just taking one rhythm.
We were trying also to, as much as possible, to have as much crossover between those that had arrived as dancers and those that had arrived as musicians, so that they kind of shared their disciplines. So, I mean, seeing how you can look at opera through dance, and not just dance as in, well, that's the dance music, let's see what steps we can put to that, but to kind of use dance as a way of exploring characters, plot, as well as the rhythmic structure of the music, the harmonic structure of the music. So it was kind of an experiment all around.
Back.
deuxième air des chasseurs from Hippolyte et Aricie by Rameau, performed by Les Enfleurissantes, directed by William Christie, ending that edition of the Early Music Show, presented by Sophie Yates and produced by Olwen Fisher. Before that, we heard a recording from an education project inspired by that opera, and you can see images of the three artworks discussed in this programme, the print by Voyer, the painting by Baudouin, and the bust of Rameau by Caffieri, on the Early Music Show page of the Radio 3 website. And next week's Early Music Show tells the story of the Baroque bassoon. At 4 o'clock this afternoon, there's another chance to hear the prom given on Sunday, the 10th of August. It was given by the Academy of St Martin in the Fields, conducted by Neville Mariner. They'll be playing Beethoven's Symphony No. 1, Bruch's Violin Concerto, and the soloist will be Joshua Bell, and Walton's music from Henry V. That's coming up here on Radio 3 at 4 o'clock. But now it's just after three, time for Choral Evensong, which was first broadcast last Wednesday from St Mary's Episcopal Cathedral, Edinburgh, during the current Edinburgh International Festival. The canticles are Charles Villiers Stanford's setting in C, published in 1909, and with words from Psalm 29, the anthem is Give Unto the Lord, written in the months before the outbreak of the First World War by Edward Elgar, and first performed at the 1914 Festival of the Sons of the Clergy at St Paul's Cathedral. The service opens now with an introit also by Elgar, one of his earliest works, written for the choir of St George's Roman Catholic Church in Worcester. Ave Maria, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee.
Welcome to St Mary's Cathedral in Edinburgh. At this time when its arts festivals attract people from all over the world who come to be entertained, challenged, stimulated and enthralled. Here at the cathedral, our daily services and programme of music are accompanied this year by exhibitions of embroidery, including the great tapestry of the Scottish diaspora with contributions from 25 countries, which encircles the cathedral's nave. As our city celebrates a world of creativity, we offer our praise to the Creator of all things. Dearly beloved, I pray and beseech you, as many as are here present, to accompany me with a pure heart and humble voice unto the throne of the heavenly grace, saying after me, Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord, and grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who desireth not the death of a sinner, but rather that he may turn from his wickedness and live, and hath given power and commandment to his ministers to declare and pronounce to his people, being penitent, the absolution and remission of their sins. He pardoneth and absolveth all them that truly repent and unfeignedly believe his holy gospel. Wherefore let us beseech him to grant us true repentance and his Holy Spirit, that those things may please him which we do at this present, and that the rest of our life hereafter may be pure and holy, so that at the last we may come to his eternal joy, through Jesus Christ our Lord.